I was thinking this morning that among the greatest blessings that I've enjoyed is, believe it or not, we are concluding 10 years of work together. That is very hard for me to imagine that I've been with the University Oaks congregation for 10 years now. And the way I keep up with that is Eva May, she's not here this morning, but the church has been in this building since Eva May was born. So if you'll just watch Eva May, that's how old we are here in this building. But anyway, just a wonderful thing. And I really want to express my thanks to the congregation. Y'all have heard me say it before, but I really mean it. I believe that of all the gospel preachers that have ever preached here in the United States, I count myself as the most fortunate. I've always been with kind, loving congregations, very supportive, and to me, University Oaks holds a special place in our hearts. And as I said, it seems like such a short period of time that I've been able to be here for this long, and I really, really want to thank y'all. Robin gave me, I better not ramble on too much, she always gives me a cough drop before I get up here to preach, and she said, when it melts, stop preaching. So I need to go ahead and move along. I appreciated so much the reading that we had. I'm already in trouble. The reading that we had in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'm going to ask you to back up. It's not going to be our main text this morning, but it is the introductory text that I want to use. And the title of the sermon is Four Steps on the Road to Change. Four steps on the road to change. Have you ever felt like you needed to change your life? You know, make an improvement in some way? Well, I think every self-aware person would say amen to that. And the good news is, the wonderful news is, we have a God who loves us so much that He wants us to do the right thing. He's looking forward to blessing us in doing the right thing. Our God is not a vindictive God. He's not the kind of God who cares nothing for His creation. He wants the absolute best for us. And one of the primary ways you can see that is just by the words here in Ezekiel chapter 18. You can begin reading again in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. So that first part reminds us of the importance, the necessity of obedience to God. You do need to follow God's ways. And notice as we continue to read here, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now there's that concept of repentance. Turning away from your wicked way so that the consequences of those sins will not come upon you. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Have you ever wanted that? To get yourself a new heart and a new spirit and to be a better person going forward? You know, be better in the future than you were in the past. Did you know God wants that for you too? God is looking forward to you doing that. And so get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And notice verse 32, a very powerful passage. It says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. That doesn't bring any happiness to God when somebody dies in their sins, that has no respect for God and has nothing to look forward to in eternity except pain and anguish. God doesn't look forward to that happening to anybody. Notice the conclusion then in verse 32. Therefore, turn and live. Boy, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? Just right there. That could be the sermon. Turn and live. And know that a loving God wants that for you. But I'm just going to use that for the introduction this morning. And I want to follow that introduction up with a question, if I may. What is your favorite parable in all of the New Testament? Or maybe ask it a different way. Do you have a favorite parable? If we're allowed to have a favorite parable, what would be the parable that you would mention? I guess everybody might come up with a different answer. You might be able to go over those in your mind right now. Do you have one kind of picked out that maybe pops into your head first or that has special meaning for you? Is there one that perhaps has had a special impact in your life? For me, it's no contest. Do you know what my favorite parable is? In fact, I'll just tell you, I find it impossible to preach longer than about 8, 10, 12 months before I have to bring another lesson on it. And that is the parable of the prodigal son. Because I think that throughout history, people from every walk of life have been impressed with this story of a radically remade life. That this son, this prodigal son, could turn around his life in such a dramatic way. And it's so powerful, and yet it's so easy to understand and appreciate that to me, this is the parable that really sticks in my mind. And it shows you that you can change. That the way you've been in the past doesn't have to be the way that you're going to be in the future. That a person can make a decision to live a different kind of life. And so, would y'all allow me for a few minutes this morning to talk about some lessons from the prodigal son? And let's see if it doesn't have special meaning for us in light of the verses that we just read in Ezekiel 18 about getting a new heart and a new spirit. And I always think it's kind of important. So be turning, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 15. So we're turning back to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be reading the parable of the prodigal son. But I always think that it is important to get a little bit of the context here to understand why Jesus spoke this particular parable. Jesus was eating with the sinners, those who publicly were known as sinners, you know, the tax collectors, the women of ill repute, you know, folks that were known to be sinners. Jesus was sharing time and eating with them. And the Jewish leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, used that as an opportunity to attack Jesus. Well, look what he's doing. He's consorting with people that everybody knows are bad people. Everybody knows the kind of people that they are. And Jesus responds to those hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes with three parables. And all three parables speak of something that was lost. Jesus responds to them in Luke chapter 15 as we divide our Bibles by talking, first of all, about lost sheep and how you rejoice when a sheep returns to the fold. He talks about a lost coin. You ever lost some money and then you find it again and you're happy about that. Everybody can understand that. Lost sheep, lost coin. But then he talks to them about a lost son who was found. And who do y'all think that Jesus is mainly directing this parable to? I can't help but believe, in light of the context, that he's meaning this mostly directed to those hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees who are like the older son in the story and who got all bent out of shape and all angry because the younger son repented and came back. That's who Jesus is talking to here. And he says, you ought to be happy about this. You ought to be rejoicing that this has happened. And instead, you're getting angry. You're becoming bitter about it. So you need to realize that really the audience, the specific audience here, is toward those who were unwilling to rejoice. That Jesus had come to save the sinner. That he was spending time with those who needed him to spend time with them. And instead of being angry about it, they should have been happy about it. They should have been thrilled that Jesus was doing that. And instead, just like the older son in the parable we're about to read, they were mad. They were bitter. They were angry. They were using it as an opportunity to attack the Lord. Would y'all read with me a little bit here in Luke chapter 15? Now, I'll tell you what, let's just get those first two parables out in front of us. Notice here, it says in verse 1 that all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And so Jesus responds to that. He begins to speak these parables, and he says in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Anybody here who's ever lost a pet or been a farmer or had anything to do with livestock at all, eventually you're going to lose one of them. And you're heartsick over that, and you're worried about them, and where did they go? And you're not worried about all the ones that are still there. You can see them, but you want that one that was lost. And you go and you seek and you find them, and what do? Whenever you find the one that was lost, you're thrilled about that. You're happy about that. You're encouraged about that. It says, when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." And notice verse 7. Here's the point. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So there's the first parable. We've got lost sheep. And then Jesus, in case you didn't get it the first time around, Jesus makes it even plainer in the second parable. Notice he says, as we continue on in verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, everybody here has lost money before. You ever lose your wallet? Boy, that's losing more than money, isn't it? And then you find your wallet. How happy are you? Or have you ever done this? And this doesn't happen very often. But the other day, I was fishing through my coat pocket to find a piece of paper. I forget, a sermon outline or something. And I put my hand down in my coat pocket, and I came up with money I didn't even know I had. I didn't even know I had lost it. And you know what? I was so happy. I can't tell you. Here it is. I'm $10 richer than I used to be. And I'm just so happy about that. And haven't you had the same kind of experience? You lose some money, whatever it is, and then you find it. See, Jesus is the master teacher. Have y'all know, sometimes we think as preachers and teachers, we got to show everybody our deep intellect and come up with really deep, hard sermons and everything so everybody will see how much study we've done. Y'all see what Jesus is doing here? He is using very simple illustrations that the common man can understand. Everybody of any age can understand the point that Jesus is making here. And so what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me." Again, she wants to share her happiness with her friends. "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost." Likewise, Jesus says, "I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So Jesus said, in case you didn't get that lost sheep thing, let me talk to you about lost coins. And then finally, Jesus says, in case you're a little dense and didn't get those first two, let me give you one that every parent, every young person ought to be able to identify with. And that is the great parable of the prodigal son. Listen to what Christ has to say. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father," and you can just see a young person saying this, one of the downfalls of youth is you tend to be very impatient and very impetuous. And I read the other day that in the first 12 years of a child's life, get this, Reagan. In the first 12 years of a child's life, you can do no wrong. And in the next 12 years of a child's life, guess what? You can't do anything right, all right? Right? And so just think about it. Every parent knows what I'm saying there. And so just think about that. Here's this young man, and he knows more than his daddy knows for sure. And he's impetuous, and he's impatient. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So the father divides his livelihood. Father gives him his portion. And boy, you can just imagine, you can see the sparks flying from the heels of that young man as he leaves town with that money in his hand, can't you? He's got it, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And finally, I'm free of the shackles of home. I've got the inheritance. I can do whatever I want it to do. And how long does that last? I had a banker tell me one time, as she counted out my money to me, she said, "You know, it takes 1 minute to burn it and a month to earn it." And that's about right. You can go through the money a lot quicker than you can earn it, can't you? And the young man's about to figure that out. And so he's got his inheritance, and it says in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he just blew it. He just wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, he ran through it, and then pretty soon there was no money left. There was none of the inheritance that was left. There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." And while you're thinking about that, I want y'all to be thinking with me, how or what would be the lowest thing that a young Jewish boy could do? What do y'all think would be the worst thing for a young Jewish boy to do? Wouldn't it be feeding the pigs? I think that'd be about as low as you could get, just from a cultural standpoint. "He went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate." And I read that these pods were probably in that area the carob pods, pods from a carob tree. I guess here in South Texas we'd think mesquite beans or something like that. But, you know, they're not the kind of food that you would normally eat. Can you eat mesquite beans? Yes. Do you look forward to eating mesquite beans? No. And here are the carob pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Nobody cared for him at that point. He had blown it. Now, I want y'all to think. I said that the title of this sermon is Four Steps on the Road to Change. If y'all were making this sermon, if you were developing these points, what would have to be step number one? We're about to get to it. What would step number one have to be? I'm going to call it awareness. You have to be honest with yourself and be aware of what you have done. And that's exactly what this young man does. He becomes aware of his situation. He looks around and he doesn't have any of the inheritance left, and he's out here feeding the pigs, and he wishes he just had the pig food to eat. Just the slop for the hogs would be better than what he's eating. And if you're going to change, the first thing you have to do is you have to become aware of your situation. You know, we always say, typically we'll say something like, to conquer a problem, the first thing you have to do is realize you have a problem. And that's right. That's true. And really, it's just an awareness of where you are. And I want you to notice in verse 17, here's that awareness. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare?' And he says, 'I perish with hunger.'" Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. We've got an awareness of the problem, and he comes to himself, and you can hear some humility there. You know, before heaven comes humility. Before heaven has to come humility, and you can see some humility operating here. But what happens as well? Not only does he have this awareness, but I want y'all to see that he also has a vision of what he needs to do. That is, he develops a strategy. So he has an awareness, but he also has a vision of what he needs to do here. Notice what he says. And so as he comes to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So he knows his situation, and he says, now, here's the third point. He says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he knows he needs to make a change, and he says, "The only way I can get out of this is by humbling myself and going back to my father and admit my mistakes and say, you know, even the servants have done better than I've done, and to own up to that." And so he has an awareness of his situation. He has the vision that he needs to make a change, but now you can see that he has a strategy. He says, "I'm going back to Pops, and I'm telling him that I blew it and I am not worthy to be his son." I love this story. I love this story. Now let me say that I actually think that the parts we've talked about so far are really the easy parts. In other words, I think there are a lot of people who would be willing to follow him up to this point. I suppose in our heart of hearts, most of us know when we've really messed up, and we probably have a vision of what needs to happen, and I think we may even develop a strategy. Here's how I'm going to make my life better. Here's how I'm going to turn things around. Here's how I'm going to make a change in my life. Friends, I think that the awareness and the vision and the strategy, I actually think those are the easy parts. What do y'all think is the hard part? What do y'all think the fourth point is? If you know what you ought to do, and you know where you are, and you got the right strategy in mind, and you know what should come next, what do y'all think is the hard part? I'll tell you what I think it is. The courage and the perseverance to actually make the change. You know, you can just be all covered over in good intentions and know exactly what you need to do, but to actually make a change in your life, I mean, to really dedicate yourself to doing that and then carry through with that in perseverance and not give up, to me, that's the hard part. And I want y'all to notice what the young man does. And so I want you to notice in verse 20, he arose and came to his father, and here you see the love of the father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What would the scribes and Pharisees have done? Remember, that's really who Jesus is aiming this toward. What do y'all think the scribes and Pharisees done? Here's what I think they'd have done. They'd have stood over here and crossed their arms and said, "That's good enough for you. You're just reaping what you've sown. Now how much good is that money doing you?" I think that's what the scribes and Pharisees would have done. Aren't you glad our Father's not like that? The Father loved the Son. The Father longed to bless the Son. Remember what we read at the beginning back in Ezekiel? Turn and live. God says, "I don't have any pleasure in somebody reaping the consequences of their sins. I want to bless you." And can't you see that in the Father here and the compassion that he has? This story gives me great hope. This parable gives me great hope. He ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him, and the Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." Let me ask you, young folks, How hard do you think it was for that son to do that? My guess is that that walk home was the longest walk that that young man ever took. And I don't know about you, but if I'd been in his shoes every step of the way, I'd have been thinking to myself, my daddy's going to kill me when I get home. And no telling what he's going to do and the tongue lashing I'm going to get and no telling how things are going to be there. There is no heavier weight than a guilty conscience. That is the heaviest weight you can carry. And then that father goes and hugs him. And if you're not crying by now, you're not thinking about it. And falls on him and has compassion on him. Isn't that a tremendous story? Can you imagine that? Now, while all this party is taking place with the welcoming of this son who has returned and the courage that he had to do this, here's the older brother. And what's the attitude of the older brother? Older brother gets all bent out of shape. He says, look at the party you're throwing him. Older brother says, I've been here all the time. You've never thrown a feast like this for me. Look how you're mistreating me, Daddy. I'm the one who's always been good. I'm the good son. And look what you're doing to that son of ours over there. It's your son over there. Not my brother, your son. And what he's done. Y'all see who Jesus is aiming that at? Those hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees who were getting after Christ for paying attention to the sinners. And here we see a young man who becomes aware of his life and has a vision of what needs to happen, and he develops a strategy, and then he has the courage to carry through. May I tell you what a really great writer had to say about the parable of the prodigal son? Charles Dickens, one of the most celebrated writers of the English language, wrote Oliver Twist, Great Expectations, all those stories. Turns out that Charles Dickens was a Bible believer, had a deep knowledge of the Bible, and in better words than any of us could ever muster, here's what Charles Dickens said about the parable of the prodigal son. He said, listen to it please. He said, by this our Savior meant to teach that those who have done wrong and forgotten God are always welcome to Him and will receive His mercy if they will only return to Him in sorrow for the sin of which they've been guilty. You can't say it any better than that. But courage and perseverance is what it takes. I got to figure out a way to emphasize that to you. Stick-to-itiveness. Courage. Perseverance. I want to give you a name. If you got your smartphone, you can type it in. Or if you're taking notes, you can write it down. I want to give you a name right now. Grandma Gatewood. Does that mean anything to you? Emma Rowena Gatewood. Do you know that name? She led a very interesting life. Ladies, she had 11 children. That tires me out just thinking about it. Unfortunately, she had a terrible husband who abused her every way that a woman could be abused. And she took to spending long times in the woods just to get away from the beatings that she had been receiving. And then in 1954, a coincidence happened. She happened to find an old copy of a National Geographic, and in reading that 1954 copy of the National Geographic, she saw that there was a new trail in the United States. It went all the way from Georgia up to the state of Maine and crossed 14 states. It's what we call the Appalachian Trail now. It had been around for a while. And she happened to read in 1954 that no woman had ever walked that entire trail. And nobody, no man or woman, had ever walked it all in one season. And she got it in her mind that that might be kind of a neat thing to do. Now, you know, nowadays we have, we have trail runners with space-age materials, and we have backpacks made out of Cuban fiber, and we have tents made out of Dyneema fiber, and we have GPS tracking and all of that. Do y'all know what she did, Grandma Gatewood? Grandma Gatewood sewed a denim sack to put over her shoulder. Didn't even have a backpack. And for warmth, she took an old army wool blanket. And for protection from the rain, she took down the shower curtain in her bathroom. And her favorite shoes, you're going to like this, I didn't even know they were around back then, were Keds. She put a pair of Keds on her feet. And she was 67 years old. And the food she packed in her sack, her favorite food was Vienna sausages, peanuts and raisins. And because she didn't want to worry her kids, she just told her adult kids, I'm going for a little walk. She forgot to tell them that it was 2,168 miles. And she did it in 67 years old. She did it in 146 days. Let's see, Miles and Matthew. No, you're not. Get away from that smartphone, Miles. I see what you're doing. How many miles is that a day, more or less? Somebody work that out for me. I believe that's about 14.8 miles a day. Every day. For 146 days. Can y'all imagine doing that? See, we just say so easily, courage and stick-to-itiveness and seeing something through to the end. That's what she did. And that's what the prodigal son did. And I think to serve God, that's the attitude that you and I need to have. That not only do we know what we ought to do, but then we've got the stick-to-itiveness and the courage to actually carry through with it, to be baptized, to become a new creature, to turn our backs on sin, to live a life as we ought to in service to our Heavenly Father, and to do that courageously throughout our lives. I think that's another lesson in the parable of the prodigal son. And that's the lesson I'd like to leave with you this morning. If you're ready and willing to become a disciple, to put Jesus Christ on in baptism, or to return to the Lord because you've left Him, it's not enough to have the intention to do the right thing. It's not enough to have the awareness of your situation or even the strategy. You have to be willing to do it. And that's what we'd invite you to do while we stand and sing. Sinner Jesus will receive sound.